It is really good to be with you. I'm at the end, almost at the end of a 10-day tour of your country with my colleague Robert Zins, and it's been good to see a few familiar faces from when I was last in South Africa in 2019. So it's now my third visit to your country, and I have to tell you, it's vibrant, it's encouraging. The church is not in such good shape in the UK. God is still at work, he's still building his church, but things are not so encouraging. Churches are very small in general, but God is at work here, and despite problems in your nation, as in many places around the world, nevertheless, it's exciting for me to be with the saints, but to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. And so thank you so much for a warm welcome. It's lovely to worship with you. And I want to share with you from what looks a bit like a sort of combative military sort of title, Battle for the Mind, Why Creation Matters. Now, just really quickly, I don't want to talk about myself very much, but when I was 17, though I was raised in a Christian home with a godly Christian dad who was a pastor, I believed that somehow God used evolution through the influence of my science education. I enjoyed biology and so on, and my teacher became a Christian when I was about 17, but I also took on board the things she was saying, and no longer did I hold to what I believed all my life up to that point, the scriptures and the Genesis account of creation and the flood and so on. But I changed my mind towards evolution. I didn't really think much about it, and that's true of a lot of people. But you may be here this morning and you've got questions. You may believe scripture. You may believe it's a literal account of history, a real creation. Like me, you might believe in a six-day creation, thousands rather than billions of years ago, and that there really was a perfect world that became messed up because Adam and Eve, real people in history, disobeyed God, that there was this massive flood in the days of a man called Noah. There was a real Tower of Babel, a real confusion of one language by God and dispersing people over the face of the world. That all takes place in 11 chapters of Genesis, and it's really, really key to the rest of the Bible. But not everyone believes it, even in the church today. And let's face it, the world mocks at it and scoffs at it. And I want to tell you, friends, this morning that this is important. It doesn't mean you can't be a true Christian if you don't believe it, but I'm going to assume that most of you here want to worship God in spirit and in truth, and therefore you want to come in line with his word. So if you have questions, if you have puzzles, if there are things you find confusing, and you're not confident to share and defend your faith, it's one thing to worship the Lord together, but when you get into the world, some of our workplaces, some of the schools and colleges and universities, it can be a bit more hostile, can't it? That's where the rubber hits the road. How do you answer these questions? One of the ways you can do that is to go to our website, creation.com. And I sometimes joke, there's millions of years worth of reading and watching on the website, okay? Okay, but there's a lot. There really is thousands and thousands of articles and videos and podcasts. We're on social media platforms, and you're able to find us even on TikTok. Okay, so even on TikTok. I don't go there, but I'm glad that we've got material there. And we are amazed. You can have a little short on discussion on the age of the earth, and in a few days, it's millions of views. And so we need to be in these places. We have new material almost daily on our website. And so if you'd find it useful to have a reminder of some of the things that we've been publishing, whether video or short articles or whatever, we send out these bite-sized bits of information. And we're going to circulate some clipboards with forms like that on them, and I'll get straight on with the message. But if you'd like to get that, just pop your email address down. We won't spam you. We won't send your information to third parties. And if you decide after a while to unsubscribe, it's just a click of a button. Okay. So that gives you information that you can share with others. And if you find something you've read is really intriguing, share it with a non-Christian friend. Say, hey, check this out. I'd be interested to know what you think. And you may have yourself a conversation about way more than things about science, but also about God and scripture and the Bible and Jesus. And we want to not be private in our faith. So there's a battle for our hearts and minds. And it's got nothing to do, well, it's got more to do with beliefs than it has to do with just history. But it is fought at the level of history. I'm going to explain that as we go on. Here's a cover from a New Scientist magazine. This is quite popular in the English-speaking world. And this is supposed to be a science magazine, but look at the questions they ask. This is from November 2021. Why do we exist? Why do we grieve? Why are we irrational? Why are we conscious? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why are we good or evil? Why is the universe just right? In other words, just right for us to exist. Are any of those questions scientific questions? They're not, are they? So don't believe it when people say, oh, you know, keep your religion out of science. Or it's a battle of science versus religion. Or faith versus real facts. You know, all the stuff we do in church, it's floaty and it's sort of nice. But when we get to the nuts and bolts of the real world, you know, physical, material world, that's what is really existing. How can you prove the stuff you do on a Sunday is real? How can you prove your Jesus? How can you prove your faith? And so people try to make out it's a battle of science versus religion, but it's actually a battle of worldviews, a conflict of different beliefs. That's what's really going on. And make no mistake, some people are desperate to keep any God explanations outside of science. So I'm a scientist, I'm a Christian, but some scientists don't want there to be any possible intelligent design arguments or any kind of God did this arguments, even when it comes to origins. When I read my Bible, it doesn't give me an explanation of how an internal combustion engine works, but it does give me a lot of information about where everything came from. It tells me where the world came from, where the universe came from, where people came from, where animals and plants came from, why there is sin in the world, what is the meaning of death and suffering in the world, why we need Jesus. It all goes back to the Book of Beginnings. Some people say, well, that's all very well, but science tells us how God would have created. The Bible tells us why. But when you open Genesis, you never see a reason given as to why he created, but you see a sequence of events and what God was doing and when he did it. There's just no explanation of why until you get later on in the Bible. So it really isn't the case that the Bible can be added to man's opinions. Now, I used to hold this view, so I'm not condemning anyone who holds a different view from me. But I want to tell you that the New Testament writers and the apostles and Jesus himself definitely took Genesis as a history. Real people, real events, and real places. Now, some people say, well, wouldn't it be more reasonable to have the middle ground? We don't want to alienate people on the extremes. Let's hold the two together. God used evolution. And I admit, that's what I once believed, till I got to university and realized there were a lot of holes in the ideas I was learning in science. In the beginning, God evolved the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say that in Genesis, but would it be better to sort of read it that way in our modern world so we don't get too controversial? Let's focus on the things that matter. After all, Jesus, the gospel, coming to save us, coming to give us abundant life, take us to heaven. Why do we focus on things like the age of the earth or how God made it? Well, that doesn't help. Most atheists are deeply committed to an idea of origins, where the world and the universe came from, that makes the Bible's history irrelevant. So if you try to say the Bible tells you why and the science tells you how, they say, well, if you go with the how, evolution over millions of years, it makes the rest of your Bible irrelevant. And I think this is important. Why is confidence in the scripture, in the Bible, and in God, who made it all, being challenged today? I'm going to give you three reasons. I don't claim it's the last word. We generally, number one, are led by our feelings. Or a lot of people in this generation, particularly younger generations, they try to make decisions based on what feels right at the time. People identify as certain things, even when it comes to your gender. You identify with this. You feel this way, so you do this. And woe betide someone who says that's wrong, because that's just your opinion. I've got my opinion, your opinion. Everybody's got their own opinion. We're all equally entitled to our own opinion. That in one way sounds okay until you think, has God got an opinion? People are led by their feelings. Secondly, a lot of people don't even believe there's right and wrong today. I really mean that. They don't believe there's a line drawing in the sand where this is good, this is evil, this is right, this is wrong. This is white, this is black. They really don't believe that. In my country, UK, just last year, there was a British social attitude survey. How many people do you think they found as adults who believed in right and wrong? 30%. Only 30%. I think it would be higher than that in your country. But that is tragic, isn't it? And then there's another problem. A lot of people have the right structure in their minds on Christian faith, the right morals, the right understanding of Jesus and why he came and so on. And they want to worship him, and they can celebrate as you can and as I can the things of Christian faith and living out your life for God. But they don't actually know how to defend that set of beliefs at the foundational level, because they haven't got a connection between what they believe about faith and Christ and morality and Christian principles and the foundations. Do you know that every major Christian teaching has its roots deep within the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings? And you cannot really logically defend any major Christian teaching without that. Why do we believe human life is sacred? Yes, we share a lot of our biology with animals, I think, because we have the same designer. But why can you say abortion is wrong or euthanasia is wrong? Well, it's because we're made in the image of God. Where does that come from, that teaching? Genesis 1 to 11. Why do we have a 7-day week? Genesis 1 to 11. It doesn't come from anything in astronomy. Why is Jesus in the New Testament called the last Adam? Because there was a first Adam, Genesis 1 to 11. What is sin? How do you define it? Genesis 1 to 11. How do you define why there's death in the world? Genesis 1 to 11. Okay, we could go on and on. It's the seedbed of all Christian teaching. So here's two foundations. And you might think, he's got a non-Christian foundation on the left and a Christian foundation on the right, and you're right. But, you know, a lot of Christians can have this non-Christian foundation on the left as part of their thinking. I did that once. I went to university studying geology, zoology, and I thought evolution was God's method over time. I hadn't thought it through. But a lot of people I was working with and studying with had the same foundation for their understanding of origins, but they didn't believe in right and wrong. They thought morality was a relative, a matter of opinion. And they didn't believe their lives had meaning and purpose because they were just rearranged pond scum. They believed, if evolution is true, and I didn't make this up, that a process over millions of years took us from the goo to you via the zoo, okay? And if that's true, we laugh, but if that's true, I'm no different in quality from animals. I don't have any more value or meaning than an aardvark or a squirrel or a piece of grass or a bacterium, because we're just evolved creatures, all of us. But if I believe that God is the creator, he has the right to set the rules, if he's my maker and the one who wants to come into relationship with me, then I know what's right and wrong, because God's set those things in Scripture. I know that if I come into relationship with my maker through Jesus as my savior, I can say with the Apostle Paul, Christ in us, the hope of glory, the confident hope of heaven to come, not a wishing and a hoping, but a certainty, which a lot of you have, many of you have. Praise the Lord. We have hope. But some people try to keep the Christian structure on the right-hand side, but have it sitting kind of uneasily on the foundation of man's opinion. You with me? And the trouble with that is you can't defend it in the public square. Have you noticed there's a lot of hatred and hostility towards what Christians believe? I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about Charlie Kirk, but what we all know is the people who didn't know about him and had never heard of him now have heard of him. They thought he was a conservative. A lot of newspapers call him an ultra-right extremist. But what we do know is he was a faithful Christian. And that's what was at the heart of who he was. He could defend his faith, not just because he was a very brilliant guy with a brilliant memory, but because he was also solidly grounded in the Word of God. And that makes all the difference. If the foundations of what you and I believe are destroyed or ripped out or undermined or attacked, what will you do? Now, there's a verse in the Psalms that talks about that. Let's apply it to us as Christians this morning. If these are undermined by compromise or all-out attacks by anti-Christians, and we don't do anything in the church to stop that, how can we defend our faith in a place that's often hostile to Christian faith? I love this verse in the Proverbs. God is speaking through this verse, and he says, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. But it's logical for someone who rejects absolutes of right and wrong, good and evil, to say, well, morality is a matter of your opinion and mine. When the majority of people say something today, that's what we decide is lawful or unlawful. But that can change in another generation. What was punishable as a crime yesterday or a few decades ago now becomes something approved of, and woe betide anyone who disagrees with it. That's happened in my lifetime. In other words, people are doing what is right in their own eyes without any regard for the Bible as the Word of God. But let's really simplify things this morning. Who sets the rules? Is it God, your creator and maker, as we've been singing about him and his word and his beautiful son, Jesus Christ? Or is it man's opinions when it comes to some of the decisions we make? Because Christian faith is holistic. It's, can I put it really cheesily, it's a package deal. You don't get to pick and choose which bits to believe and which bits not to believe. And if you do, don't expect respect from the world, because they know when we're doing that. They may not agree with you. They may think you're a bit nuts to believe in creation, but they'll respect that you're consistent. Have you ever met a Muslim who doesn't have much time for the Quran? No, they live according to their Quran, all right. And my church is in a part of Leicester in the United Kingdom. It's 99% Muslim neighborhood and a church in the heart of it. I can tell you, I've never met a Muslim who doesn't believe the Quran. They might not know much about it, but they wouldn't ever say they didn't believe it. You know, Isaiah 33, verse 22, it says this: the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, he is our king, he will save us. We're happy to sing about Jesus as king and savior, but perhaps not so comfortable with singing about, Lord, praise you that you're my coming king and you're going to judge me one day. And you're the one who has given us laws and has the right to set the rules. It's right there in the same verse as King and Savior. A man who has no assured and ever-present belief in the existence of a personal God or of a future existence with retribution and reward. In other words, if you don't believe there's a creator who made you, to whom you're accountable, you don't think there's a judgment one day to come, that man can have for his rule of life, as far as I can see, only to follow those impulses and instincts which are the strongest and which seem to him the best ones. So wrote Charles Darwin, the author of Evolution by Natural Selection, that theory that is taught every school and university in the world today. In his autobiography, that's what he had to say. You see, when men reject the divine revelation of God in the Word of God, they reject moral absolutes too. Charles Darwin himself said that is how he thought. But if we turn to Scripture, it's true from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, from chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis, right the way through to the very last verse of Revelation. Thy word is true from the beginning. This is the authorized King James rendering of Psalm 119, verse 160. I've chosen it this morning, not because I particularly use the King James, but because it gets really close to the original language, the Hebrew. The beginning of your word is truth. And if I asked you which part of the Bible today, even sadly in the church sometimes, is most mocked and scoffed at or disputed or said to be allegory or poetry, anything other than history, which part would it be? Not in your church, but in many churches, it's Genesis. Many theologians think it's nuts to take Genesis at face value. Listen to what God says. God insists he made all things. And when it says he will look on the poor person, it means he will favor that person. So listen, God speaks through the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who's got a humble attitude, recognizes they're sinful. Like Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That person who has that attitude and who trembles at my word. I don't mean we physically start shaking when we read Scripture, although I suppose that's possible to happen if we really feel the Holy Spirit prodding us and saying, you're out of line. But someone who says, Lord, what are you saying to me today? It's almost as if we're looking up to the word and we're saying, I've got such a high view of this book. It's no ordinary book. Lord, what are you saying to me? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? How do you want me to respond in this challenging situation I'm facing? Not, oh, well, it seems to say this, but, you know, we live in the 21st century. I mean, we are enlightened in the 21st century. We know better than those first century simpletons and those goats and sheep herders in the Middle East at the time of Abraham. I mean, I'm using the language of scoffers. I've heard them speak like this. And so it seems to say this, but it can't really mean that because we know better. That makes ourselves judge and jury on the Bible, and that's a low view of Scripture instead of a high view of Scripture. You see, that's what we need to be, people who tremble at the Word. And we need to submit to the Word. We sing about it. We praise the Lord. But are we really living it? That's a challenge for me and for you this morning. What's your attitude? And don't compartmentalize things in your life. Don't, if you are scientifically minded or if you have issues on the origins of things, you love to worship God, you love to come to a church like this and involve yourself in its activities and its outreach and witness, that's great. But don't then go into your workplace and then start to... Have I not had a slide up the whole time? Okay. I didn't realize. When did it dip out? Okay. Did you see that one? Oh, well, I read the verses. Okay. I'm really glad you told me that. Just start waving at the back if that happens again. So this is a false divide. You know, there's this temptation to divide in our minds the things to do with faith and morals and church and Jesus and God and the Bible, if we're scientifically minded, and say, well, that's wonderful, but when it comes to certain things in science, I need to go with, I can't commit intellectual suicide and deny the facts of science. And I would say, you're right, don't do that, but hold the two together. Because Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you may have heard it before, but you know, you don't want to have a brain, checking your brain at the church door before you come in. We are meant to be thinking people. God says in the Old Testament through Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. It's imparted to us as a gift. And when we humbly accept the word into our hearts by the help of the Holy Spirit. But it's also a reasonable faith. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, this young pastor, he says, there's going to come a time when people won't want to hear what you have to say. They want to heap up teachers who will give them what their itching ears want to hear. But Timothy, you must convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering, with all patience and teaching. You must stand your ground, whether it's popular in season or out of season, when it's not so popular. You must stand for the truth of the Bible. We need to do that. Now, when it comes to the world of science, the reason there are so many differences of opinion about the different about the origins account is because some people think the evidence of science is completely on the side of the geology, the biology, the astronomy, and the anthropology of the world. Do you know what I mean? When it comes to where things came from. But it's only a case of them having a different worldview. They're looking at the same facts of science, the same rocks, fossils, animals, plants, and people, but they have a different conclusion about what it means because their worldview is different. Their glasses are different. Let me illustrate this. Here are some letters. GODISNOWHERE. This is a fact. But how do you interpret it? Along comes a person who is looking to interpret this evidence, and he or she is an atheist. Their one absolute belief is there is no God. By the way, they're 100% biased because the moment they would allow even one doubt, what do they stop being? An atheist. Am I biased? Of course I am. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. Am I 100% biased? I absolutely am. Because you can't really ask me a question that would make me doubt that there's a creator. I'm convinced of that. Oh, the agnosticism is the sensible middle ground then. Because an agnostic says, we can't know, we don't know. Is that honest? Ah, what? So the agnostic is sitting on the fence. The moment you present the agnostic some evidence that would make them come off the fence, what do they stop being? An agnostic, we're all prejudiced and biased. You may have heard this before, but it's not a case of whether you're biased, it's a case of which bias is the best bias to be biased with. So an atheist looks at this series of letters and says, that's obvious. God is nowhere. For them, that's a self-evident fact, a truth. And anyone who believes in a creator is deluded, said Dawkins, Richard Dawkins. Who's heard of him? He wrote a book in 2006 called The God Delusion. Isn't there another way to see things, folks? Anyone who believes in a creator, certainly any Bible-believing Christian, what are we going to hear? God is now here. What a difference. Okay, both these people, the atheist and the Bible-believing Christian, could be equally intelligent, nice, honest people, sorted out, you know, they're not in trouble, they've got sensible family life and all the rest of it. They could both be well qualified in the world of science. They could have 3 PhDs each, let's say. What's the difference between them? Their glasses. In other words, a picture for how they see the world because they have different ways of thinking, because they have different foundational beliefs. One person is stood on the authority of Scripture, and the other person is stood on the opinions of men and women. And it makes all the difference. So as you look at this world, and I look at this world, our worldview must be correct. Having the right worldview matters. Let me show you a couple of areas of science. I dealt with this a little bit with design and biology with the young people on Friday. What a blast that was. What a wonderful time that was. But I'm going to deal with rocks and fossils just briefly. The age of things. Surely the layered rocks and the igneous rocks that have cooled down and the fossils in them must be proof, pretty much, of millions of years of time passing. That's one way of looking at it. It's how I used to see things when I had chosen to accept the secular view of history, even as a Christian. I had millions or billions of years glasses on. I was looking at things in terms of time passing, lots of it. But now I look at the same things. I don't disagree with the existence of the same fossils and the rocks, but I now look at the geology differently. And so let me get you thinking about this, because the evidence of time is not always what it seems. Here's Grandpa's axe. So every one of you is now instantly a five-year-old, and you're sat on your grandfather's knee, and he's got this big axe, and you were intrigued. You're amazed. And you say, Grandpa, what is that? He said, this is an axe used for chopping wood. And it belonged to my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. And your eyes go wide with amazement, because to you, even 10 years is really, really old, okay? I remember when I used to look at people who were 30 when I was 20, and I thought they were over the hill, you know? Is it just me? Your perception changes as you get older, doesn't it? And then he tells you he purchased the axe over 300 years ago. Wow! And then he says something a bit puzzling. Over the years, it's had 6 new axe heads and 12 new handles. None of it's original. Okay, how old is it? Okay, unless you have a document to show you that, you can't be sure. Well, it's the same with us. Your birth certificate gives your age, but none of you look like you did when you were born. And your bodies are like that. Parts of your body are just a few days old. For instance, the lining of your gut, your intestines, because they keep being worn away as food passes through. Some of your cells are maybe a few weeks old. Some of the cells in your blood might be half a year old. Your bones, when you're young, a lot of you young people, they're replaced every 8 years. Apart from a few stem cells, none of you is original. So how do you know? It's true. You're like this axe. The reason you know how old a person is because you, without thinking, have a massive data set. You've seen thousands of people at 10 years old, 20 years old, 30 years old, 40 years old, 50 years old, and so on. But have you ever seen these rocks form? Have you got any experience of rocks forming, or canyons, or molten rock solidifying to make hard rock? Have you got any experience of that? Have you got a data set? No, you have to take someone's word for it. So you look at these cliffs on the east coast of England, and you would be told, if you were looking at this from a geology point of view, that's the lower Cretaceous, that red stuff, that red chalk, and the upper Cretaceous, and that represents millions and millions of years of time passing. And you would look at this, rocks at Fingal's Cave on the west coast of Scotland, and those are similar to the rocks at Giant's Causeway in Northern Ireland, these fluted columns, these basalt columns that have solidified out of the rock. And you would be told it takes millions of years to make rock like that from molten rock because it takes a long time for it to cool down. And that seems reasonable. And so how does that fit with the Bible? Which glasses are you wearing? Are you going to go with the Bible and then come to an understanding? Well, let me give you some things to think about. Here is a layer of sandstone covering most of North America. Okay? You can find this up into northern Greenland, down as far as New Mexico, Mexico, across Newfoundland, right across almost to Alaska. Covers a large part of that continent. It's a flat-lying sandstone layer, and in Grand Canyon you can see it. Grand Canyon is cut down through some uplifted rocks, which are a plateau, been uplifted about 1.6 kilometers above the surrounding rocks. So if you've ever been to Grand Canyon, you'll know you had to drive up to it before you could look down into it. And that's at the edge of that plateau, that uplifted tableland, there's single folds called monoclines. This is part of one of those, and this sandstone layer is folded. But the interesting thing about this is it doesn't seem to be cracked. If you look at it carefully, you can even take sections of rocks from the most folded parts, put them under a microscope, thin sections, shine light through them. I did this as a geology student with rocks. And you can see if there's been any stress fracture of the rocks. And what you find is no, there's no fracture of the grains or the matrix. It's as if it was soft when it was folded. In fact, it's powerful evidence for soft sediment deformation, which means the only explanation can be short timescales for laying down the strata, the layers, and then buckling them up into folds before they set hard. It's a very powerful challenge to long ages geology, which I've given to people that are secular geologists, and they can't answer it. Now, some people say, oh, well, under deep pressure, deep burial, you can pressure rocks, maybe some temperature, and then that can behave plastically. This hard set rock that's been there for maybe millions of years can behave plastically. But that doesn't work, because everybody at school has to learn about igneous, sedimentary, and metamorphic rocks, metamorphic, changed rocks. If you metamorphose with heat and pressure a sandstone like this, it becomes a quartzite. And its chemistry alters completely, and its physical characteristics alter completely. A shale, a mudstone, becomes a slate. Or something like a limestone, which you can sometimes scratch with a fingernail, becomes a marble that you might have as a worktop in your kitchen. This is not metamorphic rock. Heat and pressure haven't done this. Its time scale for formation is short. That doesn't prove the Bible, but it's way more consistent with the time frame of thousands of years in the Bible, and I think the flood of Noah, than it is with millions of years. Here's a piece of rock I picked up in 1987 in the Spanish Pyrenees Mountains. I was amazed by this fold. I couldn't explain it at the time because as a Christian, I was a geologist then, I believed in millions of years. The same with this fold. It's not a good picture because I took it with a rubbish camera more than, or nearly 40 years ago. But you could see that a lot of energy was involved to turn this rock back on itself. It's called an overthrust. I now have a better explanation for that. Short timescales. I think as the mountains were rising up and the valleys were sinking down at the end of the flood, new continents are rising and valleys forming and ocean basins forming during the year of the flood. I'm throwing in things I haven't had time to explain. But I think then you would have seen these movements happening. And only then did it set. There's tremendous evidence for the flood of Noah. You might think, well, that's all very well, that's sedimentary rocks. What about igneous rocks, the ones that come out of volcanoes and molten rock that solidifies? Here's an island. It's in the North Atlantic. It's about 70 kilometers south of Iceland. Now, I'm a little bit younger than this island, but there's a few people here who are older than this island. Okay? Have you ever heard that expression, so-and-so is as old as the hills? It's true. Some of you are, you know. This formed in 1962 from volcanic eruptions, bottom left. And after 1 year, there was an island which was mature in its geology. There were cliffs. There was soft undulating land. There was gravel banks. There was a beach where you could walk at low tide without getting your feet wet, upon which were boulders of igneous rock already rounded by the action of the surf in less than, what am I going to say? 12 months. These are the pictures. This formed in less than 12 months. And I could take a long time talking about this. By 1965, the spring of that year, the first plants were noticed on the island. And you go there today in 2025. Okay. Yes, I didn't tell you I was a time traveller. I just lost it there. And you find an ecosystem, a community of plants. Birds arrive, they're guano, ready-made soil for plants to start growing, insects to pollinate some of the plants, little creepy crawlies and invertebrates. An ecosystem in much less than a human lifetime. Now, if that can happen in that time, it doesn't prove the Bible's right, but it means you've got some information that should make you question people who say there ain't no possibility that you could form our world in thousands of years. This happened in a matter of one generation. What about this? This question is the biggie, isn't it? Do we share kinship with apes? They're cute, they're interesting, but is it your first cousin, the chimpanzee? Now, don't look at your neighbour. I know some people... No. Anyway. So here we have the Gissure glasses again. Which glasses are you wearing? Have you ever seen a picture of the parade of apes from ape-like creatures to humans? Yeah? Really? You don't get those in our South Africa? They're in virtually every textbook. The human-ape progression. And this is an icon of evolution. It has appeared in many science magazines, many science publications, many films that support human evolution. But it's been challenged. I've seen this in school textbooks. I used to be a science teacher. But it's been challenged a number of times in recent years by evolutionists. One of them is called Adam Rutherford. He's a geneticist at London University. And Adam Rutherford said, "It's one of the most famous images in the history of scientific endeavor, but the past few days have seen a new discovery which perfectly illustrates what scientists such as myself have long known. The image is completely wrong." And what he says here, if you look at the yellow print, the diagram of ape changing to man is so wrong, it should be removed from school textbooks. Okay? Is it just him? I'm not exaggerating. I could spend at least 10 minutes reading out quotations from evolutionary scientists who are not people of faith who admit that there is a lot of problem with their view of evolution. They all believe it, but they know they don't have a consensus. They don't have an agreement. This is one man, Adam Rutherford, again. Swathes of evidence have been amassed since Darwin's time, from fossil bones to more recently DNA analysis. We've come to realize we don't actually know the direct pathway from early humans to us. In other words, through the melee of different so-called human ancestors like Australopithecus afarensis, the famous Lucy, or Kenyanthropus platyops, or Ardipithecus cadaver, or Homo neanderthalensis, all these funny names that you hear. We don't know how human evolution took place. We've got lots of dotted lines in our diagrams, our family trees. We're not quite sure. Lots of working theories, but for the most part, we're no longer sure who our ancestors were. Ah, that's interesting. Was that your impression? Did you think they had a pretty good idea? And you had to faithfully just stick to scripture in spite of the evidence, in the face of the overwhelming evidence for human evolution? There's not overwhelming evidence for human evolution. Here's another guy, if you're not convinced. This is from 2021. This guy is writing to do with the American Museum of Natural History, where there was a dispute. His name is Sergio Almasica. When you look at the narrative for hominin, that's human origins plus some of our closely related supposed ancestors, he says it's just a big mess. There's no consensus whatsoever. No agreement between the experts. And a bit lower down, he says, he's talking about some of the many different fossil apes that are known. He says, these show combinations of features that don't match expectations. Our expectations as evolutionary anthropologists. Okay? And then he says, as a consequence, there's no scientific consensus on the evolutionary role played by these fossil apes. Everybody's got a different version of the family tree of apes and humans and those hominids, as they call them. Here is a picture on a website right now, and it's actually from the Smithsonian in the United States, one of the foremost respected scientific institutions in the world. At the very top, you've got a sort of set of branches that includes Homo fossils. That's you and me. Neanderthal man is a descendant of the people that came from Babel. Homo sapiens, Homo neanderthalensis, Homo erectus, they're all part of the human group. They say that they believe if these people were alive today, they could interbreed with modern humans because they were people. People give these different names, but we're really humans made in the image of God. But what we haven't got in this diagram is a single fossil on the main trunk leading up to humans. Can you see that? Not one single fossil, not even Lucy, the Australopithecus group, that's put off to one side. That's just a few years. That's actually on their website right now. Right now. So don't think, friends, that you've got to leave your brain at the door by not believing in human evolution and believing in Scripture. What Paul said 2,000 years ago nearly, when he was speaking to Greek philosophers and skeptics, and he was trying to share the gospel with them in Athens, in Acts 17, is true today. God has made us from one blood, every nation of men across the face of the earth. We're one stock, we're one humanity, we're one human family. We're one race, if you want to put it like that, not different races. And so it is written, says Paul to the Corinthian Christians, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And then he compares that to the last Adam, who became a life-giving spirit. He believed in a first man, Adam. And Eve was given the name by her husband, Adam, because she was a mother of all living. Now, call me simple, but just taking these verses at face value, a small child can understand that Adam was the first man, Eve was the first woman, and everybody has come from them. Yeah? Do you believe it? Wonderful. Because I go to places where people say, not quite sure, we can't be sure that it really means that. Well, that's what I say sometimes. Let's be really simple. You know, what characterizes a Christian believer? Well, what about nurses? What do nurses do? They nurse. Builders build. Okay, designers design. Sailors sail. What do believers do? Man, that's radical. You mean you go to one of those churches where people actually believe this book? Seriously. Nothing in the science of paleoanthropology, the study of ancient man, contradicts the plain word of God. So as we look at this world in which we live from a Christian worldview, yes, I'm believing Genesis 1 through 11, the creation of a perfect world, the curse of God on the creation because of man's fall and ruin, the catastrophe in the days of Noah, which reshaped the whole world, and the confusion of languages at Babel and the dispersion of people across the face of the world. I'm believing that though that is not a scientific textbook, it's absolutely reliable and true and trustworthy, real history. And Jesus believed it. And so did Paul, and so did Peter, and so did Dr. Luke, and everybody else you can read in the New Testament. And that provides a foundation for properly understanding why Jesus came, and who he is, and how we come to know our Creator and Maker. You know, as I look at the way Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, how did he respond? How did he deal with the challenges, the temptations? He was stressed by lack of food. And what did he say? It is written. It is written. It is written, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do we believe that? How do you deal with challenges and stress and frustration and difficulty? Go to Scripture. If it was good enough for the Lord of glory, it's good enough for us. But you know, as you look at men's opinion, and I'm not having a stab at evolutionary ideas only, but all scientific things, all human endeavor, because we're imperfect and because we don't have all knowledge like God, our ideas change. They get rewritten over time. You can't stand on them as an ultimate authority because what you believe today may change tomorrow. Many ideas in science have changed. Many ideas of evolution have been thrown out. The latest is that you are not 99% the same as apes or chimpanzees in your DNA. There's a paper published in the senior journal Nature in April, which shows we're about 15% difference in our DNA from apes. And if you look at the Y chromosome of chimpanzees and humans, we're about 97% different. You didn't mishear me. Different from the chimpanzees when you look at it properly. This is really interesting. It means that our ideas change, but God's word stands forever. Now, when I was a believer in evolution, I wasn't offended by the idea of animals changing over time. God could have done that if he'd wanted. But when you think about it, there's more to it than just an interesting theory of biology. Every step of the way for those hundreds of millions of years, those animals would have been living and dying, and some of them suffering, and some of them being killed and their throats ripped out. It would have been a lot of misery and mayhem and anguish for hundreds of millions of years leading up to the existence of man. Is that the right way to think about how death is in the world? Well, according to Paul the Apostle, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to us all, because all sinned. What's he saying? There came a point in history when sin came into the world. There came a point in history, therefore, where death and decay came into the world, because human beings rebelled. What's he doing? He's taking Genesis literally. Perfect world, messed up because because human beings rebelled against God. So in a sense, you could say the teaching of the sin of man is a doctrine based on Genesis being real history. It's founded upon that historical basis. And the doctrine of death. Why do we die? According to Scripture, it's the consequence of human sin. This is part of the bad news. And this makes sense of why we need redemption, why we need saving, why we need cleansing, why we need healing, why we need ransoming, why we need restoring, why we need life, because we die. It's the ultimate statistic. 1 out of 1 people die. Why do we need life? We need life because we're sinners and we face a death penalty. But praise the Lord, in Jesus Christ we have new life. For since by man came since by one man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, that's the bad news. He messed up, and we're all messed up as well ever since then. But in Christ, if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, he can cleanse you. He can come in. He's make his home in your heart. The one who made the highest mountains and the deepest oceans and who put all those stars and trillions of galaxies into space can come and live within your heart. What is that? That is amazing. It's a miracle, but he does it. This whole chapter, the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is full of comparisons between the first man and the second man. The first Adam, the last Adam, the man of dust, made from the dust, Adam, and the heavenly man, Jesus, the one who can defeat death. And you look at the end of that passage, and it's just what we were singing earlier. O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see Paul's getting excited by the end of the chapter because he knows that we have victory over death and the grave. We sing it, but it's all based on the real history in Genesis. Which of the Adams in this verse is not essential for the good news of the gospel of Jesus? They're both important. If we make Adam some kind of mythological figure, then we'd have to rewrite this. Or as in a myth, all die. Even so in Christ, all should be made alive. That makes no sense. So either you and I hold to a history of death millions of years before man even existed, or we hold to a history of death where death is an intruder into a perfect world that God made because of human rebellion and sin. Are you confident in the face of death, friend? Death, as I've already said, is the ultimate statistic. No one escapes death. It's our sin that brings death. It's like wages. It's what we earn. It's what we deserve. Ever since Adam's rebellion. But our scripture here in 2 Corinthians 1 says we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Hallelujah. Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us. And you guys have been singing God's praise because he's a God who gives you victory over the grave. You have confidence there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And you know that Jesus has won the victory. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, and we will one day receive glorified resurrection bodies. We've been delivered from eternal death through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who stepped into history and divided it into BC and AD and is coming again. What about you, friend? You may not be a Christian this morning, but you're in this church. You see the life in the people. You see the enthusiasm for their Savior. What about you? Has he delivered you? I don't know you. I'm just a visitor. If he hasn't yet delivered you, that's because you need to get on your knees. You need to repent. You need to have a change of heart and change of mind. And you need to turn from your past life and put your faith in Christ. And he will come in. He will clothe you with righteousness. He will give you his grace and his mercy, a totally free gift. You deserve the wrath of God, so do we all, but he gives you blessing and grace and mercy and peace and joy and happiness. He can change us if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You might be saved. I'm glad someone laughed. That's absurd. Let's read that again. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The true gospel teaches that Jesus died on the cross. He conquered the grave. He came to save us from our sins, and he's coming again to take his church, his bride, to be with him for all eternity. Friends, we've got to reconnect the Bible's history to the real world. Not be ashamed of it. Not have a private faith, but have a holy, vibrant faith, trusting every word of God. You know, I just trust that that is something helpful to you this morning.